You have your notes there. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15 through 19, which is the end of the chapter. And this is the second woe is passed, and this is going to be the third woe that was introduced when the trumpet judgments were open and revealed. And the thing that's interesting about this section, as the seventh trumpet is sounded, is that these verses here kind of give an overview of what's going to take place and what's going to be given in detail beginning in chapter 15 and 16 as it relates to this information. This is going to be kind of a big picture of what's going to take place when the seventh trumpet is sound. Remember, the seventh trumpet's going to open the seven bowl judgments, which are the last judgments that are recorded here in the book of Revelation. So I don't want you to miss the big picture of what's taking place. And that big picture that we see here is that this is an advanced writing of history of Jesus Christ receiving the keys to the kingdom through judgment. And he's going to judge the world and set up his kingdom. And these verses are going to kind of give us a snapshot of that. It reminds me of the old TV show. Of course, they've made a couple of movies now, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. Anybody watch that growing up? Yeah. There's this one scene where they decide to go on this camping trip. And they have dinner and they put their tent up and they talk for a while and then they doze off to sleep. And then some hours later, Holmes wakes up and he nudges Watson and he says, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson looks up at the sky as he's kind of startled in the middle of his sleep. And he says, "I see millions of stars." And Holmes says, "Well, what does that tell you?" Watson ponders for a minute, and then he answers. He says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, that's hard to say, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" There's a minute of silence, and he says, "Watson, you idiot. It tells me someone stole our tent." So, sometimes you can look at the details. You miss the big picture, you know. So I don't want you to miss the big picture. Someone has stolen your tent. So what we want to look at is these verses beginning in verse 15. It says, this is going to begin the reign of the Messiah. And I didn't actually even hear this Christmas, Handel's Messiah. Usually I hear it on the radio or I play it or whatever. And this year, for some reason, I just missed it, not hearing it. And I really love that. But, in that it says, and he will reign forever and forever. And this section here is going to talk about the kingdom of God coming into its place. And it's just a fascinating section of Scripture as it gives the tent is missing view of what's going to take place throughout the rest of the tribulation period. It says in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, And there were loud voices in heaven saying. Now, before it's been a loud voice. Here it's multiple voices. It's loud voices. And so this trumpet sounds, and he's gonna spell out these seven bowl judgments that are going to come, and it's going to be spelled out in detail in chapter 15 and 16. There's really three great events that are going to be recorded here for us. One is the reign of the Messiah in the kingdom. The other one is the response or God's judgment and reward in verse 18. And then the temple of God is open in verse 19. So here we're seeing how there's going to be this transfer of power, so to speak. When he says in verse 15, he says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." Think about that. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't use the plural kingdoms. Even though there's a lot of kingdoms, so to speak, that we think of, countries and leaders and all that, ultimately he's saying the kingdom of this world, which Satan oversees. God has allowed Satan to be the prince of this age and the prince of the air. This world age, so to speak, is ruled, but with the permission of God, by Satan. And I get asked quite often by people, why does God allow, and then they'll fill in the blank with all kinds of evil that takes place. You know, why did God allow 9/11? Why did God allow what's happening in Syria? Why did God allow Hitler to do what he did? Well, that's because at this point in time, remember, the man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet. But when we looked at 2 Thessalonians, remember, we said that right now, God is not immediately exercising judgment against sin. He's going to do that in the future, in the tribulation period. And it seems like that people get away with things that we want God to, you know, snap out immediately. But that's not how God is working in what we have learned in this economy of time or this dispensation. Now, during the dispensation of the tribulation period, he's gonna do that. And in the millennial kingdom that we'll talk about later, he's gonna do that. He's gonna rule with in the first phase of the kingdom with a raw iron, and he's gonna snap out sin immediately in that kingdom aspect. So it's just, for the lack of a better way of making sense of all the evil in the world, it's just sin running its course and God allowing it until he says, now it's time for me to intervene. And God's going to step in with judgment. That's why we said that the purpose of the book of Revelation is the pre-recorded history of God taking the kingdom, Christ taking the kingdom through judgment, because judgment is what's going to bring that to pass. God setting the record straight. Now, what's interesting is the first words that Jesus speaks publicly and in a public form is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The last words that Jesus speaks before he ascends to heaven is concerning the kingdom. If you'll look with me at Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 is the baptism of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I point that out is because John's message, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist or the baptizer, that Malachi predicted would come or prophesied would come, baptizes Jesus. Now, the first question I would have is, why would Jesus need to be baptized? He's sinless. He was born without a sin nature, and we know in the study of Jesus that he never committed a sin. So why was he baptized? Well, he was baptized to identify with John's message, to fulfill all righteousness, and to identify with sinful people. Because John's message was repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. So right after Matthew records Jesus being baptized, then he takes him out in the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And what does Satan offer him and tempt him with? Yeah, the kingdom that he's in charge of, the world. Notice what he says in verse 17. From that time, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, you know, I know that a lot of people want to, and I did too until I studied more and learned more and was taught well. Everybody wants to make the Scripture's main theme salvation. And it is a huge part of the Scripture. But there are two threads that run from Genesis to Revelation. It's salvation and it's the kingdom. And there are two kingdoms that are in conflict. There is Satan's kingdom, which is a counterfeit kingdom and wants to keep everybody in a sinful state. And then there is God's kingdom, the true kingdom. And they run parallel with one another. And remember, I've told you before, but it's worth kind of having your memory jog. Satan, from the time that Cain and Abel were born, the first two people that were ever born, Satan had a representative, a physical representative of his kingdom on earth, and God had a physical representative of his kingdom on earth. And you can trace it all the way. There's an unholy trinity as well as a holy trinity. And we'll see that more when we get into the lieutenant and the false prophet and the beast. But he preaches about the kingdom. And then that's the first thing he begins to preach after he's tempted. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21, the disciples asked him about the kingdom. And he gives them the signs. But then notice that when he's crucified, which blows their mind. They're looking for him to set up the kingdom when he's here the first time. They're not looking for a suffering servant. They're looking for the King David and to set up the kingdom. Then you get to Acts after he's resurrected. And remember, Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke, also writes Acts. And you get to Acts chapter 1, and he writes it to the same person. And he says in Acts 1:1, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, which means lover of God, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. He ascended after the resurrection. Remember, at the Mount of Olives, that's where he's going to return. The triumphal entry, remember, he started at the Mount of Olives, went down across the Kidron Valley, rode the donkey in on Palm Sunday before he was crucified, which ended the 69th week, and after that he'll be cut off. And then he went back out through the Eastern Gate, crossed Kidron Valley after his resurrection, went up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's where he was standing with his disciples, and they watched him ascend into heaven. And this is what he says right before he ascends. This is what he teaches them. He says in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And I will almost guarantee you that the average person or above average person sitting in the pew on church on Sunday morning, week after week after week after week, can tell you very little about the kingdom of God and God's kingdom program. And that's what Jesus talked about. That's what the Beatitudes is all about. The Beatitudes is a glimpse of what a person looks like that's living out the kingdom life now. Not wait. We're not supposed to wait till we get to the kingdom. We're supposed to be living it out now, the abundant life. And he says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the disciples are just like me. They ask all the dumb questions. So, here's what, after he teaches them for 40 days about the kingdom. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? We want you to do away with the Romans, man. We want you to get on the throne. We want you to reign and rule. Notice what he says. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then he says, but you will receive power. That verse that you probably have memorized. So here's what we're seeing is the beginning of the shift from Satan ruling in his kingdom during this period of time to Christ physically ruling. That's what he's kind of making this snapshot of, or this overview of, in this section where he says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That word Christ literally means Messiah. That's why I put the reign of the Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. That sounds a lot like Handel's Messiah, doesn't it? And then he says in verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat on their thrones. Now the 24 elders, we saw that back in Revelation, I believe it was chapter 4, maybe verse 4. That's when we were first introduced to that. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting there. And my understanding that those 24 elders represent the redeemed, glorified church that is now in heaven, worshiping the Lord. Notice what they do here. And they fell on their face and worship God. They fall on their face and worship God because, man, this is what they've been longing for. This is what we should be longing for God's kingdom. That's part of the Lord's prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, on earth. So that's part of what he's talking about. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is that when this trumpet sounds, it's different than the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52. The trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is talking about the rapture of the church, where he says, we will not all die. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great argument for not only a defense of the resurrection, but for the rapture of the church. Because he says, we will not all die. We will not all sleep. But we will all be what? Changed. We'll all be changed. We'll all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Anybody remember how quick that is? 1/50th of a second. 1/50th of a second to blink your eye. We will all be changed. We won't all die. Talking about church age believers in this dispensation that we live in, that trumpet that sounds in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is the last trumpet for the church. Now you'll find that mid-trib people will say, no, here's the trumpet for the church, the seventh trumpet. But this is a judgment. This is not a blessing for the church. The church is already in heaven. And the way we get that in our study is the 24 elders are already in heaven, and they're glorified. They represent the whole entire believers, church-age saints, not tribulation saints and not Old Testament saints, church-age saints, those that are in Christ, those that have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. From the day of Pentecost until the rapture, till that last trumpet for the church. That's why we know that the rapture doesn't start the tribulation period, the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist and Israel and the ten nations starts the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation period. So I've listed here the differences for you. The subject in 1 Corinthians is the church. The subject in Revelation 11:15 is the wicked world. The results is the catching up of the church. Now, why didn't I say the rapture of the church there? Because the dead in Christ are going to be caught up also. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and then those who are alive will be raptured or caught up. So it's the entire church believers, the whole body of Christ, is going to be caught up into heaven. In Revelation 11:15, it's a judgment of God of the godless world. The character of the trumpet in 1 Corinthians, it's God's grace. It's the blessed hope that we have been given as a church. In Revelation, it's God's judgment. So that would make much sense for this to be the trumpet for the church, as the mid-tribs believe. Those that believe in a middle of the tribulation period taking out of the church. And then the timing is the end of the church age in 1 Corinthians, and then in Revelation 11, it's during the tribulation period. So then we get to verse 17, and here's what the church in heaven, the glorified church, is saying. It says, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty." That's the that great saying about Christ that is used several places in Revelation. It first appears in Revelation 1:8, then 4:8, then here in 11:17, 15:3. 16:7, 16:14, 19:6, and 21:22. And you have those references in your notes that cover Revelation 1:8, because I'm pretty sure I listed those out in your notes. Here's what I do. You know, people think, man, how does he know that stuff? How does he get these? That's, you know, listen, I'm not that smart, believe me. So when I get to 1:8, right at the end of that verse, I write 4:8. So all I got to do is remember one verse, 1:8, that this phrase of Lord God Almighty occurs. And then when I turn to 4:8, I've got written 11:17 at the end of that verse. You following where I'm going with this? Yeah, so I just got to memorize one reference. I don't have to memorize all of them. Although it wouldn't hurt you to memorize them. So right here in my Bible, I got at the end of verse 17, I got 15:3 written. And I've got the Almighty underlined. So I know that 15:3, that's what it's talking about. And he says, now here's what's interesting. He talks about future events as if they've already happened because they're that certain. He says, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. That's what we are looking for. We are looking for Jesus Christ to reign. Or should we be allowing Jesus Christ to reign now in our hearts, in our lives? Yeah, the answer is yes. We should be allowing Him to reign now and looking for Him to return to reign. And then in verse 18, the other thing I wanted to point out is there's two phases to the kingdom. There is the earthly phase, which is the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And then there is the eternal kingdom or eternal reign, which is the eternal state. And literally, it'll be heaven on earth during the millennial kingdom. And that's when the scriptures say if someone lives to be 100, they will have lived a short life because sin will not be very prevalent. I have another great question for you. In fact, I have thrown this one out to Miranda. I thought I'd kind of switch the roles. You know, she asked me a question, I asked her a question. So here's a question talking about the millennial kingdom. Remember, there's going to be a tribulational temple, right? And there's going to be a millennial kingdom temple. When Christ died, it put an end to animal sacrifices, according to Hebrews. There's going to be animal sacrifices in the tribulation temple. I can kind of figure that out a little bit. But when Christ is reigning in his kingdom, according to Ezekiel 38, 39, and 40, there's going to be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Why? With Christ here. Why? Now, that's what most people think as a memorial. Now, I'm not going to answer it tonight. I'm going to answer it when we get to the millennial kingdom. But it's something for you to ponder on. I don't want you to be like my mother. She asked me the question, and then if I answered, that's what she believes because I believe it. You know? It's like I'm proud of David for not believing Jonah died. You know? Because I don't want him to believe that he died just because I believe it. I want him to do your own. Listen, you have the same Holy Spirit living in you as I do, as Billy Graham and whomever, to illuminate you. And there's some things we cannot know for sure, but good study will help you kind of get a tighter package theologically on it. I saw you look back. So, were you looking back to see if they were looking back to see if you were looking back to see? Oh, Joel Osteen? I'm not sure what spirit he has. First John 4 might be a good place to start. Test the spirits, for they're not all the Holy Spirit. By the way, while we're on that subject, I've noticed a lot of people that have gotten into this, what is the term that's used on the internet now? The power of positivity or something like that? Well, yeah, it is humanism. But be careful about stuff like that because, you know, a lot of people followed Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking, and that was real popular. And, you know, Norman Vincent Peale wrote and believed that there were many lights and different ways and many ways to heaven. And it didn't matter what road you took, they all led to the same place. So I'm pretty sure that you don't believe that. If you do, you need to have a talk with me soon. So just be careful about all that stuff that goes around on the internet and Instagram and Facebook and Twitter or whatever it's called, Tweety Bird. Just make sure you're very discerning about that because it's easy to get caught up in all of that. And then he goes on in verse 18, and he's going to talk about the judgment and the rewards before the kingdom and the reign. It says, and the nations were enraged. That I find that interesting. Notice he doesn't say the kingdoms. Here he says nations because there's many nations within Satan's kingdom. But that they're enraged. Why would you think that the people would be enraged nations? Because they don't want to submit to God. They don't want to submit to God. They, you know, they're angry with God because they feel like God wants to control their life. You know, I think that's a big barrier for some people coming to faith in Christ. I think people think, well, if I accept Christ, then I'm never going to be able to have fun. God's going to take this away and God's going to take that away. I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not going to be able to do that. And God just doesn't operate that way. He doesn't operate. In fact, He doesn't take anything away. And He is the most patient, loving, kind, being loving and kind at the same time and working with us to chisel away everything that's not Christ-like. He doesn't hit us over the head with a big hammer at the moment that we get saved and convicts us of everything that we're doing that's sinful. If He did, we'd all just crash. So, He says, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath, same word, one's used as a noun, one's used as a verb, between enraged and wrath here. He says, and God's wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. That's going to be the resurrection of the dead, all non-believers to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants. This is going to be the church age saints, the tribulation saints, and there's going to be millennial kingdom saints as well. There's going to be people that are born during the tribulation period or during the millennial kingdom period that are going to believe in Christ. And so, you know, the scripture doesn't say that, but as far as millennial kingdom saints, but you just kind of deduce that from argument from silence. But, and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and we're going to receive rewards. And we've talked about rewards before. You cannot lose your salvation. You can lose rewards. You don't work for salvation, but you do work for rewards. That's your service for the Lord after your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tell you how you get saved. Verse 10 tells you how you earn your rewards, along with 1 Corinthians 3. But here's what's interesting. Most people focus on the loss of rewards. Everybody's going to get rewarded. I believe everybody's going to get rewarded. God wants to reward us. But, and we're going to be assigned responsibilities and jobs, ministries in heaven based on our faithfulness here throughout eternity in the kingdom. So here's what I don't want you to worry about. Everybody's going to have a cup, and everybody's cup's going to be full. Some people are going to have bigger cups. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, if you'll remember when we talked about that, I talked about a little bit about the rewards that are given. And here's there he talks about shining as lights. And so this might be a better way of looking at it. We're all going to have a light, but some of us are going to have more watts. Isn't that how you measure lights, by watts? Good thing I got an electrician over here to make sure I get that one right. Some of us are going to have a dimmer switch, you know? But we're all going to shine, but some of us are going to shine brighter because of our faithfulness here. So to me, that's an encouragement to do all that you can for the Lord while you're here, you know? And it's the motive behind what you do. And it's not you doing what I do or me doing what Swindoll does or anybody here doing what Billy Graham's done or Charles Stanley or all the people that we know about. It's what you do with what God has assigned for you to do. That's how you're going to be rewarded. Doesn't mean you got to write 100 books. Doesn't mean you got to preach or go on the mission field. It means that you need to be faithful with the stewardship of your gifts, your talents, your capacity that God has given to you. You know, somebody asked me, why don't you write? But I'm not a writer, you know. My mom, my son, you know, Deborah from time to time, you should write a book. I'm not a writer, you know. I'm a teacher. I guess I could take what I, you know, at least I hope I'm a teacher. But God hasn't called me to write books. You know, I think it would be sinful for Swindoll not to write books, obviously, you know, looking back, you know. But Swindoll's going to give an answer for his life based on what God has gifted and the doors that he's opened for him. So it doesn't mean that you've got to be well known to get a great reward. I think that what we see physically of people in you know, it's going to be the last shall be first and the first shall be last. You know, people who have big names that you know of may get a smaller reward than you do because you don't know what their motives are and you don't know what God really had for them to do. So don't get hung on that, up on that, trying to be somebody else. Just be you and how God created you and be faithful to that. When he says here at the end of verse 18, and to destroy those who destroy the earth, I don't think he's talking about environmentalists. I think he's talking about how sin has destroyed the earth, the fall, and how sin. And then real quick in closing, in verse 19, he talks about the temple of God open. And this is the heavenly temple, which is the prototype of what was built on earth, where God met with sinful people. And that's basically what the covenant is and the Ark of the Covenant. He says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the Ark of His Covenant, I don't think that's the Ark of the Covenant that is now lost. Some people think it's buried under the Temple Mount. It wasn't in Herod's temple, according to Josephus. And I don't think Harrison Ford found it. So it's not that art. It says, appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and the sounds and peals of thunder and the earth, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Just talking about the awesome power of God as his temple, the temple in heaven, is open and revealed as the kingdom appears. I think this is a rich section. If I was to say, if there's any part that you should kind of get a grasp on that will help you get a grasp on the whole book, it's pitching this tent that was stolen from Holmes and Watson here. And this gives you the big picture of what's going to take place from here forward in the book. Any questions? All right, let me just leave you with this. David Livingston, who was... does anybody know who David Livingston was? Huh? Well, he was a Scottish medical missionary. He did explore Africa. There's kind of a myth that maybe he found the source of the Nile River. Same guy, yeah. 1800s. I think he died in like 1873. He made this statement when asked about going into the, you know, Africa and stuff. He said this to God: God, I will go anywhere you want me to go, as long as you go with me. Isn't that a great statement? As long as you go with me. And what does God say? I will never leave or forsake you. I'll go with you. That's what he told Moses. Think about, Abraham. He said, go to a land that I will show you. Now, God's got to be with him if he's going to show it to him. You know? So this is where history is headed. It's headed to Christ reigning over the kingdom of God. All right? There's no questions. I will see you in 2 weeks. Jimmy's going to teach next week, and you can ask him about the Jonah. You can ask him about the temple sacrifices. Bring all your questions next week. Jimmy will be ready. And That's a wise person. So, by the way, if I haven't told you lately, I just really love the opportunity that you guys have given me to be your pastor and to teach. I just really appreciate you guys coming. And we will see you, in 2 weeks, Deo Volante.